Our lesson tonight is found in 1 Timothy in chapter 6, and the subject that I find here is godliness in relation to industrial relations, or godliness in industrial relations. Now, to come to that, we have to remember, by way of introduction first, it was William Penn who said that men will either be governed by God or ruled by tyrants. Either governed by God or ruled by tyrants. Now, Seneca, the philosopher, said something similar. He said, men are born subjects, and to obey God is perfect liberty. Only such shall be free, safe, and happy. As I have printed on the literature of the seminary since it was organized in 1956, I have quoted there the words that are very familiar. The Bible is for the government, of the people, by the people, and for the people. Now, with those introductory remarks, we find wherever the Bible has been honored, you have honored the economic principle of free enterprise. You'll find the political principle of representative government. And you'll find, in the third place, the religious principle of the freedom of intellect and the liberty of the soul. And in proportion, as the Bible is withdrawn from those national societies and governments, in exactly the same proportion, you have withdrawn these three principles. I cite, for example, Russia. I cite, for example, the Hitler regime in Germany. Or we could go as far back as we wanted to the Roman Empire. So we have this background of general principles that are universal principles before we come to the subject. Now, the first two verses in this chapter have to do with the relationship between slaves and masters. Notice the first verse, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. It says all honor. Now, the elder is worthy of double honor. Watch, the Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. But it says worthy of all honor. In other words, the dignity of the human being. That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now, that's the relationship between God and the slave issuing forth with his master. Notice in the second place, that's for the unbelievers. Now the second, and they that have believing masters. This is a case where you have a believing slave and a believing master. They have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. In other words, industrially, they may be relegated and they may be subject one to another, but spiritually they are brethren. Now there's something to learn from that. For example, I approached one who was in a line of the union on strike, and I told the individual who I was, and I said, I'd like your candid opinion. I said, now, are you in sympathy with this strike? What is the issue between you and the company? No, I'm not in sympathy. If the union bosses would have let us, we'd have been to work 2 months ago. In fact, we'll never catch up on the slight difference between the union bosses' demand and what the money we'll lose in the slight increase. And in the last place, this individual said they would trade the union bosses anytime for the bosses of industry. Now, what does that mean? Now, it means we have perhaps the majority of the industry were unregenerate, and the majority of the laborers were perhaps unregenerate. So it's not parallel with this passage. But presuming that they were both belonging to the Lord and they were spiritually brethren, then there's an obligation on the part of the worker to treat the employer as a brother and not treat him as someone who is trying to cheat him. It's a strange thing that all through the New Testament, which was written in a time of slavery, there is not one iota of evidence that there was any propaganda or teaching to disband slavery. Why? Well, for the same reason. When the Apostle Paul, I'll use an illustration and you'll see when the application is made. When he came into Philippi, he didn't go up and down the street saying that you better quit making these heathen idols. They're debasing and degrading the people. He didn't have to say that. What he did, he went into town and he began preaching the gospel. He got so many people saved that the customers of the idol makers grew fewer and fewer. And finally, the idol makers that had been exploiting the people rose up, worked on the politics of the city, got to the city dads, and had these evangelists arrested and put in jail. What was the cure? Well, the cure was evangelism. The cure was not organized effort to destroy an evil system in society. We're saying this: men may repent, men may sin in mass, but they have to repent one by one. Now notice, will you, in the next place, we have here in the third verse, we have the relationship of godliness to industrial relations and doctrine. Notice the third verse. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't say what they were, but he'd gone over those with them. He was writing to this church, writing to Timothy, and he had gone over that. For example, Jesus said, "The poor you shall have with you always." And at no time did Jesus ever lead a rebellion, as he's been claimed to be now, a kind of a sword rattler, and the rattlers of swords, and some of the liberals claim him as their example. He never led a rebellion against his church, never led a rebellion against his government, he never led a rebellion against society and its evils. He always carried the redemptive message to individuals, and this is our task. Now, while I'm on it, I can't pass the thought that the modernists and the liberals and the Bible deniers know only one message: social action, which will never cure or never help an evil society. Because it is a matter of universal principles that have no application to the individual. In other words, you cannot redeem society without redeeming its individual elements. The whole is greater than any of its parts and made up of all of its parts. So we find the individuals in society must be reached with a redemptive message if there's ever to be any rooting out of the evils of society. We have the only message that'll ever do it. Now notice in the next place. He said here, he referred to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. If you notice godliness appearing here in the third verse, again in the sixth verse, again in the 11th verse, godliness appears as a word 8 times in this epistle. Very interesting. All right. Then in the next verse, now pertaining to heresy, what does he say? He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. Now, he said he's proud and a know-nothing. Be better translated. He's proud and a know-nothing. Isn't it almost revolting to you to hear and see on television some of these know-nothings that get a hold of some slogans and some banners And all the time, someone might be speaking. Like the vice president said the other day, their ears are not active because their mouths are open. You know, it is so well said. Now, it says in the Bible, they're proud and know nothings. And what do? They're trying to get a social cure for an individual disease. Here's the heresy of it. And it's a sad thing that leaders in our major denominations partake of it. They get in the line. There were ministers of the Gospels, and leaders in denominations, and National Council representatives that were in the march down at Selma. They thought they were doing big stuff. They were no more following the Bible than if they'd had a copy of Marx, Karl Marx. He said, they're proud, know-nothings, doting about questions and strife of words, which means there's no clarity of thought in what they're saying. Whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, and in our day, all kinds of violence. Now, this is all heresy. Perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds. This is the world trying to root out evil. And destitute of the truth. You have here the folks that think they're going to cure social ills with social revolution. And we find exactly the picture here, what we see today. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Now, notice that there is a, it's leading up to the statement that the love of money is the root of all evil. And when we have put the destiny of industry in the hands of selfish individuals, I'm thinking of an individual that I had as a neighbor, years ago. Well, it was right in the Depression, toward the end of it, 1935. And all the social legislation was going through and debts were piling up. And this man was a neighbor, a good friend, attended the church. And I said, aren't you concerned, I said, about the direction Washington is going on this national socialism? They're going to have all these giveaway programs. And I said, they can't send anything down here from Washington that we don't send them. And I said, there's so much lost in transit. I says, we can't expect more than about $1 out of 10 that we send up there. He said, and he didn't use very nice language, I don't want to repeat it here. But anyway, after he had his expletives in there and some unnecessary adjectives, he attended the church, but he wasn't a member. He said he didn't care. He said, just so they keep putting out the jack. He said, he didn't care what happened. Just so they keep putting out the jack. Now, this is exactly what we have striking at here. Just exactly. But notice he said, perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, let's take this, godliness with contentment. I think the excuse I have heard more often than any other of people who refuse to obey what the Bible says about tithes and offerings is because they are in debt. I never saw anybody that couldn't be in debt all the time if he wanted to be. So it would be very easy to escape paying the Lord his tithe. If anyone wants to use that as an excuse, it's very easy to sign the contracts and the installment buying and keep yourself in debt, and you'll never be able to afford to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what he's getting to. But godliness with contentment is great gain. This means that we are stewards. whether we have much or little. Now notice, if we may, he is now coming to godliness in industrial relations with contentment of spirit. And the contentment of spirit usually comes to those who have had a change of heart. They know Christ as their Savior, and their outlook is different because their inner state is different. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. What does that mean? The Macedonian conqueror, Alexander the Great, he left specific instructions that they leave his hands outside of his casket so men would know that his hands hanging outside of his casket were empty. After he had tried to be a world conqueror and is said to have wept in his 20s over the fact there were no more worlds to conquer, and yet he realized at the end of life that he came into this world without anything and he was going out without anything. What that says is that we are here only stewards of what we have, much or little. I never shall forget when I stood in front of the Exchequer in London and read Psalms 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, away high in the gables. And it was pretty smoky with the years, but you could still make out those Victorian slogans from the Word, where it said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. So he says here, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. In other words, this is a laying down of principles that tests us and find. Someone said there's a difference between contentment and being satisfied. I don't think this takes away initiative. I think it's a matter of accepting. A matter of accepting what we are, where we are, what we have, who we are. It's a matter of accepting it from God. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which draw men in destruction and perdition. And Jesus, you see, I'd like to know what he said when he referred to Jesus' teaching that he had taught them. I'm sure he had along this connection where Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Doesn't make any difference how much of this world's goods we have. If we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, he said, shall be added unto you. So, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, notice he's speaking here of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. He's now speaks of the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment, you could, right now, all of you could be committing a sin of breaking the 10th commandment, and nobody would know it but God. Did you know that? That's a commandment. Go down through the commandments. The 10th commandment is perhaps the most spiritual commandment of all. If we escape the other 9, thou shalt not covet. And you could be ever so covetous of all the things that are named in it. Nobody would know it but God. It's very interesting that he brings this in. After they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and patience and meekness. And now he has come to the matter of godliness and industrial relations in the fight of faith. This is where we all have to come and stand. Whatever it's what our work is, whether it's aligned in secular work or whether we're in a full-time Christian service, to have the contentment he speaks about, it's a work of faith. We have to accept who we are, where we are, our position before the Lord as his children. And then he says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now notice he puts two things together. A good fight and a good profession. You can't have one without the other. You're in a wicked world. And I speak of one. I speak as one whom I have reason to know from face-to-face conversations that I have been thought evil of because of the good fight of faith. There are pious people, and many of them have heard me preach and teach in this auditorium. Pious people that thought they were much more spiritual than I was because they didn't have any backbone. They had a piece of spaghetti running up and down their back, and it was wet, and it just bent whichever way the wind blew and whichever the direction was that the pushes came from, you see. You can't have a good profession without a good fight. He puts them together. We're in a wicked world. Beware when all men speak well of you. Beware. You'd better. You won't have a good profession of faith when they do. It just isn't that way. And he had put the two together. And if you want one, you'll have the other. But you can't have one without the other. He's talking now about godliness. He's not talking about pietism, you know. Just shut your eyes and the unbelievers will finally go away and quit mocking the truth and give in. No. You can be a dead fish and flow downstream. But when you fight the good fight of faith, it takes a live one to swim upstream. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, which quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. He had quite a struggle, didn't he? Yes. It's been variously cast in words, but it goes something like this. A child was born in a cattle shed, cradled in a manger, grew up in the carpenter's home, followed the occupation of his father till he came to man's estate. He organized no institutions. He wrote no books. He led no armies. He was poor and unbefriended. He was put through 5 mock trials and died a felon's death between 2 thieves. Jesus Christ. And he fought a good fight of faith all the way and made a good profession of faith all the way. And he cited one in his doctrine, what his teaching was. He fought the good fight of faith for his doctrine. Now he cited his good profession that he made. And he holds him as an example before us. We're in a very wicked world. And we're living in a world when the book that I hold in my hand is mocked. And its teachings are treated with slurs. And when those who hold to these things and have a profession of a change of heart, when those are treated with disdain, and it's only those who will fight a good fight of faith. And personally, I don't think we've seen anything yet. I think if this society lingers another decade or two, the blood will flow. There can be very little hope that it will not. Right now we can take comfort that the armies of Russia and China are not going to march upon us. You don't need to worry about an enemy nation marching its army upon you, and you have to feed them. Both of them are crying for large shipments of grain to feed their people before they starve to death What a compliment that is to communism, where it's been in Russia since 1917. If it's such a glorious way of life, why can't they feed themselves? Strange they have to look to a capitalist country like ours. We don't need to be afraid of their armies. I've been preaching this for decades. What we need to be afraid of is their ideas that infiltrate, and the ideas that they have that come and capture those within. That's the thing we have to be afraid of. Not their armies that are going to land on our shores and march across our nation and destroy our cities and kill our peoples. No, you never have to worry about an enemy that you have to feed. You don't need to worry about that. But you have to worry about the enemy's ideas, because the ideas of communism in Russia and China, they have prevailed and have been pervading us for a long time. I give thee charge in the sight of God, which quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is a potentate of love. He's a despotes. He's a despot of love, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, unto whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. And I think they perhaps he brought out when he was teaching them before, he said, I told you what he taught. No doubt they quoted him there in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. He has closed now with the eternal verities and values that are operative in this life, in the life of a Christian, and like the gold that lies at the foot of the rainbow, it will be also multiplied by eternity in the next world. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. We never had more of that than we have today. This could have been printed this morning, and put on the front page of the newspaper, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on this word of God that is as fresh as if the parchment had not dried from the apostle's pen. And we ask, our Father, that thou will give us illuminated hearts, and that thou will give us the inner witness of the Spirit of God to make us to know and to understand and then obey the sharp injunctions he has given. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.